Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we come to this passage with all the wonderful things that are in it, your Holy Spirit might make them clear to us. We might understand what it means to be born again, to be born from above, to be born of the water and the Spirit. And Lord, we pray that we would understand what Jesus Christ came to do and the depth of your love towards us. Amen. So, John chapter 3, verse 1 to verse 15. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." "How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of heaven unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and you do not understand these things. I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know. We testify to what we have seen. But still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life." May the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his word. Now, this is part of a longer discourse in Mark's Gospel. We'll be looking at the second part next week, but there's a lot in it, so we have to take it a little bit slower than that. What's the situation? Well, last few weeks we've been looking at Jesus' activity. We've seen his first miracle and how that testified who he was to his disciples. It was a sign for his disciples. We've looked at him going into the temple and being challenged by the religious authorities as to how can he do these things. I mean, he's literally gone in there and driven out all the traders. It must have been quite a sight. Can you imagine that? There were people in there, selling animals and cattle. It must have been like a stampede as he drove them out. And they come up to him and say, "Well, what authority have you got to do these things?" And Jesus alludes to what he is going to do in his death and resurrection. And his disciples later realized that. John puts the comment that after he rose again, they started to understand what he was saying. And so, not surprisingly, people are interested. And rather interestingly, people like Nicodemus. Now, Nicodemus is a leader of the council, he's a Pharisee, but he's one who's very high up. He would have been the equivalent of a leading theologian. I've had a couple of shocks in my time. I remember when I was doing distance learning, every semester we'd go in for a week to pick up our work and stuff like that. And the shock I got when I found my lecturers, two lecturers of mine, were very eminent theologians. you suddenly realise you actually had some of their books on your, you know, in your collection, and you'd read them, and you've been somewhat mystified by some of what they've written. Actually, they weren't like that. They were good theologians. I always say good theology, you should be able to understand it. That's the key thing. But I remember thinking, oh boy, you know, I'm doing Christology with Dr. Robert Latham, and he's lectured at all the big theological colleges. I was a bit perturbed by that, I must admit. There's always a bit of thing like that. So this leading theologian is seeking out Jesus. It's rather interesting. He comes at night. Now, there's various theories to that. But there's no doubt that he is, in a sense, a faction who is interested in Jesus. Because we've seen, haven't we, when Jesus cleared the temple, some of it was outright opposition. What authority are you doing these things? You know, who is this itinerant preacher to come in here and start quoting scripture? But Jesus has been teaching and doing miracles, and this man is intrigued. And we see that very clearly, don't we, in his opening. He came at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher come from God, for no one could do the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." Now, you sometimes come across people and say, "Oh, you are miraculous signs, a bit like a conjuring trick." People were easily pressed in those days. Actually, in the Bible, in Deuteronomy, there is a system for the leading theologians or leaders of the people to go out and check anyone who claims to be a prophet. It was very strict. They knew what they were looking for. And Nicodemus is looking at Jesus and he's intrigued. Surely this must be a prophet, or at least a very, you know, very interesting, eminent sort of itinerant preacher, someone who's going to go on and make a name for himself. So Nicodemus said, wouldn't it be good to sit down and have a nice little chat? And I think that's very much his attitude here. But he is in for a shock. I think back, when I was growing up, the idea that you could watch a TV program that you didn't have to sit down and watch live on the TV would have been extraordinary to me. And when I was very busy and I got my first video recorder, what a marvellous thing it was, because I realised up to that point, half the time when I wanted to relax, there was nothing on to watch which I was interested in. It's all been early when I've been out and busy or something like that. So wonderful to come in the evening, particularly as I was living on my own then, and watch a film or something that I really wanted to see. Now, if you told me then, in my 20s, one day, Keith, you're not going to need all these video cassettes. You will be able to just have this little box, and it's going to be able to have store a load of hours and hours of stuff on it. I said, you're out of your mind. Yet now we have a digibox. We've had digibox before, this present one. We have one, this new one. This one's even better. It's wonderful. And the point is this. If someone came along now and said, Keith, you can have the best video recorder ever designed, would I want to go back to it? No, I'd have all that mess over the floor. Where are we going to put the cassettes? How are we going to get the room tidy? What's on each cassette? I can't see, you know. Trying to work out and find. You used to have to go through a load to see what you'd recorded. No, you wouldn't want to go back, would you? And this is the problem that Nicodemus has. He's like a man clinging on to something that is past. Like I said, if he thought it was going to be a nice theological chat, he's in for a surprise. Verse 3, in reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." Nicodemus can't get his head around this. It's rather interesting, his answer, isn't it? Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. Now, that isn't as naive as it sounds, because what actually Nicodemus is saying, and it comes out strongly in the Greek, he is literally saying, you've got to be kidding. It's almost like saying, you're having me on, surely. This is not what he's expecting. You see, Nicodemus probably thought they were going to have a nice little discussion about the law and how Jesus was going to teach it. And he could go back to his, you know, theological brothers, the Pharisees, and say, this guy checks out well on this area or that. And I, you know, asked him about this and asked him about that, and he checks out well. But Jesus makes this stunning statement. And Nicodemus cannot get his head around it. You know, where's the law in this? Where's the regulations? Where's the things we have to do as Jews, as part of our religion? This is the problem. And Jesus goes on to enlarge on this. Verse 5. I tell the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God lest he be born of the water and spirit. It's not about ritual. It's not about the Day of Atonement or fasting or anything like that. It is about a spiritual birth. What is Jesus talking about when he talks about water and the Spirit? What is he literally saying? Well, the phrase that's used when he talks about being born again is born from above. Or we might rephrase that, born of God. So there's an identity there, isn't there, after the process has happened. Some people will say, I don't look anything like my father, but I can see actually a bit of my, you know, if I compare photographs, I can see certain features, and I can see that. One of the funniest things that ever happened was, as it tends to when you're a brother of a famous man in certain circles. I once went to one of the weeks at the college, and there was a fellow minister doing a sabbatical, who I knew fairly well, and we went into a lecture just to sit in on it, because the very eminent teacher there, a guy called John Legg, and as is the way, I was introduced as Mike Plant's brother. I have no, this is the thing, I was either Benita Plant's son or Mike Plant's brother. I had no identity of my own growing up, but I never worried about it. And John Legg, who knew Mike very well, looked at me and he said, I can't see anything of Mike in you. A few minutes into the lecture, he asked a question, and I put my hand up and I answered the question. And before he said anything else, he went like this, ah, now I see it. The tone of voice when you answer the question, the movement of the head, is apparently something we do when we're speaking or interacting with people. There is, isn't there? When we come to the Lord, an identity that is given, we show our Father's likeness, or should do in some way. It should be a lifestyle change, shouldn't there? How does that take place? You see, for Nicodemus, it would have been about, as I said, following the law, following the ritual, going to the synagogue, you know, reading God's word, which is good, nothing wrong with it. But Jesus is saying something different. This is something that comes from outside, which God gives you. There's some words in Ezekiel 36 which are very useful here. 36, and I'm going to read from 25 through to 26. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from your impurities of your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And do you notice what's there? Water. You are to be cleansed. The movement of the spirit. A new spirit is given us. You might think, well, that's very interesting. That was about idols. Brothers and sisters, we are idolaters until we come and put God first. Because we make other things our God. Family. Nothing wrong with family. It's a gift of God. Wonderful. Our job. Money. All these things become idols to us. And all these things can be good things. But they can be idols. If we do not realize who the giver is. They come from a generous Father. So it's a picture of cleansing. And here's the wonderful thing, isn't it? This is really my first point. Religion is always a failure. And, you know, I speak to believers here as well. What's the biggest danger we have? Well, we can go too far. We start to look at principles in the Bible and we think, oh, that doesn't go far enough. I know, we might want to make a rule about this or a rule about that. We ought to take a leaf out of our former brothers and sisters, the Puritans, who believed in freedom of conscience in these things. Stick to the word of God, yes, do it. But there will be areas where someone may say, well, perhaps it's not right for me to do that. It would lead me into temptation. And other people are fine with it. There are definite areas we shouldn't go, but they might do it. I can remember an example once. Wallace Benn, my former pastor, Bishop Wallace as he is now, he had a man converted in his church, and everyone said, oh, you make a fine treasurer. And when Wallace went to him, he said, no, don't ask me to do that. I had a history in my past of petty thieving. I don't want to be put in the place of temptation. That's a godly man. Because he realised he'd be putting himself in the place of temptation. Someone else can do it. Never occurred to them to do anything like that. But this man knew it was a weakness. This man knew it was a weakness. And we can get very petty, can't we, about what we should and shouldn't do. We need to stick to God's word. But here's the wonderful thing, isn't it? Religion's failure, but God has the answer. He provides the washing and rebirth. There's personal failure here. One of the things I think we see later, we come across Nicodemus later in the gospel. And he's very much pro-Jesus in both instances. So I think he became a believer. But he's absolutely mystified what's going on here. It's one of these things, isn't it? If you actually look at what Jesus says, flesh gives birth to flesh, but spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised by me saying you must be born again. And he's talking about the action identity, isn't he, of the new birth, how we relate to our Father in heaven. And he talks about how the wind blows. You hear the sound, you cannot tell where it's going. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. The Spirit's work is both invisible, but visible. You can't actually see the wind, can you? You can feel it. You can see it in the trees. When the Holy Spirit takes hold of someone, you can see it in the life of a believer. The change. You don't recognize them. I was talking yesterday to some friends about there was a godly woman in my brother's first church. She was married to a cantankerous old man who really made it rough for Mike. And she died. Mike took the funeral. The old bloke got worse. He was a pain. He'd come to church, but he would single Mike out and talk about Mike behind his back and stuff like that. And it was real pain, real trouble in the church. One day, he phoned my brother. He said, Pastor, I know it's Sunday. I know you're probably best about to sit down to dinner, but this cannot wait. So my brother went round there. He thought, well, this is odd. This man sounds completely different on the phone. He nearly didn't recognise him. He said, Pastor, Mike, I came home from church. Now, my brother is not an imaginative man. He's not made this up. I came home from church, and I was berating, I was sort of cursing you under my breath again. And my wife appeared to me, and she gave me the biggest telling off I've ever had in my life, telling me that Pastor Plant was a good man. I ought to be listening to him, not complaining about him. That man changed. Mike has always said this, I don't know what happened. I don't know whether he dreamed it or whatever. I saw the change. That man came to be one of the most beloved older members of the church, loved by everyone. Good with children, kind to children, absolute opposite of what he'd been. That's the work of the Spirit. And that has to come from without. From outside us and brought into us by God. It's a work of God. Well, Nicodemus is suffering personal failure. You know, verse 9, how can this be? Jesus is actually goes for the jugular. You are a Israel's teacher and you do not understand these things. It's interesting, isn't it? Nicodemus thought he was coming to check Jesus out. Jesus is checking him out. It's a complete reversal. What does Jesus say? You see, Nicodemus is struggling. This doesn't fit with his worldview. It doesn't fit with the idea of the ritual and all the rules and regulations that they would abide by. He's got a big problem with it. But Jesus is actually saying, I think, here that the testimony is there, but others, the rulers, have not believed. I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? Jesus has been teaching. People have seen him and been impressed. Jesus has exercised his authority in the temple and it has met opposition. And this is rather interesting summing up, I think, of this in verse 25 of chapter 2. This is about Jesus. He did not need a man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. Where there was superficial belief or outright opposition, Jesus knew it. And Jesus knows exactly where Nicodemus is standing and what he's struggling with. And here's the thing, isn't it? Jesus is saying, I've given my testimony, but you have not believed it. I often refer, as I said, to the opening part, which we spend a bit of time in John, as a kind of index. What do we see in that index? Verse 10 of chapter 1. He, that's Jesus, the Word, was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to his own, later it will say, but they did not recognize him. The ones who should, the Jews, they did not recognize him. And Jesus is pointing it out. John the Baptist had pointed to him, and some had believed, but many had not. And this is the issue. And there's a big blockage. Nicodemus is really trying to reason this all with his theological mindset. And actually, that's bad theology. Theology is great, but if it doesn't bring us closer to an understanding of the Lord and a deepening relationship with the Lord, then it's bad theology. We can have all the facts up here. It means nothing unless we live it and show it. Now, please, I'm not saying everyone has to do a theology degree. Not all should presume to be teachers. That's not what we're all given. We all have our different roles to play in the church, and that's wonderful. And I appreciate that so much. I appreciate my partnership here in the gospel with you guys, and the wonderful having the support of Gilbert as a fellow elder as well. You know, no pastor should be in Ireland. There's something very wrong if he's in Ireland in his church. No. But we all want or should be looking to grow. And that growth should not be head knowledge. It should be coming closer to God. And Nicodemus at this point is an example of head knowledge. You see, that's a personal failure. So there's a problem there, isn't there? A real problem. He cannot believe when Jesus speaks of earthly things or heavenly things. So we have religion's failure, personal failure, but we've got another F, spiritual fulfillment. Because Jesus anticipates Nicodemus's question. Well, if that's not the way, Nicodemus is an intelligent man, please tell me the way. I want to know. And as I said, later in the gospel, in other incidents where we come across Nicodemus, he's acting very pro-Jesus. I have no doubt after the resurrection, he got it. He really got it. What is he to do? How? He doesn't vocalize it, but Jesus anticipates it. Jesus points out, verse 13, no one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. You want to understand heavenly things? Here I am. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then later, what do we get? Verse 14 of chapter 1. The Word became flesh. Here I am, standing in front of you, Nicodemus. Let me explain it. And let me explain it in a way you'll understand, or start to understand. Jesus goes to something he would have understood. He goes to the book of Numbers. Verse 14, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Let's just take a little look at Numbers. What happened there? Well, the people had rebelled. They're talking about, you know, there is no bread. Actually, they had things to eat, they just weren't grateful for it. They start complaining. They start complaining against Moses, and as God's spokesman, as it were, they're grumbling against God. It's always the case, isn't it? People have very short memories and sometimes look down at the past, which wasn't that good, and sort of look at it with rose-tinted spectacles like it was wonderful. And actually, it wasn't that good a time. And they're saying, you know, oh, you know, why do you bring us out? Why did we brought out of Egypt? You've got to remember they were in a dreadful state. Genocide against the firstborn, you know, about male children, stuff like that. They were in a terrible state and God had rescued them. They've forgotten all that. And so the Lord sends these snakes, these venomous snakes among them. And there are people dying. That might seem severe, mightn't it? But it shows how serious sin is. And they turn to Moses and say, look, look, we made a mistake. We realised we were wrong. Please, 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 will you take the snakes away? Now, the Lord doesn't take the snakes away because the sin still exists. But Moses has given this symbol to make, this brass snake that he puts on a pole. And there it is, standing in the camp. Now, imagine you're an Israelite out in the desert, you've been doing your fair amount of grumbling, and you're bitten. And you know what happens because you've seen it happen to others. And someone says to you, look, there's a bronze snake over there. If you go and look at it, you will be saved. And you say, you are kidding. I need a doctor. I need a doctor. And you do not believe. Your fate is on your own head. But if you go with the eyes of faith, there is forgiveness. There is forgiveness. The consequence of your sin is completely wiped out. And Jesus is making it so clear here. Well, if that's a picture of forgiveness, what's the ultimate picture of forgiveness? I am going to the cross. I'm going to do something that will be seen. I will be lifted up. He uses the phrase the Son of Man. It's actually a phrase from a prophecy in Daniel, a vision in Daniel, where Daniel sees the Ancient of Days who represents God, and one like the Son of Man approaches him. Like the Son of Man because he's not yet incarnate. He's not Jesus Christ become flesh yet. And he's given authority over all things. So what's Jesus saying? When I, the one who have authority over all things and lifted up like a sacrifice, people will be able to be forgiven. everyone who believes in my death for their sin will be forgiven. Sin still exists in the world, doesn't it? But there's a remedy for it, just as there was for those Israelites in the desert. And this is the one thing that Nicodemus needs to understand. And this is actually the barrier I come across more and more when I talk to people. We used to do Christianity Explained at my home church. And we were told before we were training to do it, I used to do it, and I found this to be true. The lesson that everyone had problem on was the one of grace. Because the teaching of the Bible is that out of good works do not lead to grace. God doesn't look at our works and say, oh, that's jolly good. That's okay, he's all right in my book. She's all right in my book. No, nothing can pay for our sins. Nothing can make it up. No amount of good works. However, grace, when we receive it, will lead to good works. Why? Because as Jesus says here, we are identified with our Father in heaven. We take on those characteristics. The Holy Spirit is still in us. And so I challenge anyone here. And I challenge you if you're a believer. Because sometimes as believers we're worse. We, as good reformed Christians, we believe in the gospel of grace and we try and live by works. You know, have you ever done that? You think, I've done rather well. I've done my quiet time today. I had a really good quiet time. And you turn something that should be seen as so precious into I'm kind of polishing up my God points here. No, we're objects of God's wrath because of the sin that we have committed. And we can do nothing. And God, here we are, provides a new birth. He provides the new birth. And it is an act that him... Did you notice that everything Jesus teaches Nicodemus, it comes from God. It comes through the washing, the birth from above, as it were. It all comes from God. If you're trying to earn your way to heaven, earn your way to God's reconciliation, don't. You can't do it. You can't do it. It would be no good me standing on the day of judgment and saying, oh yes, but I was a pastor, I pastored churches, I preached a lot, I went out on the street. That will count for nothing unless I have put my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and accepted his gracious offer of forgiveness. So I beg you, if you are trying to earn your way, stop. Surrender. Put your faith in the one who can really save. And you will receive the greatest gift of God, the Holy Spirit. If anyone wants to chat to me about any of this, you're very welcome. If you're listening on the internet, you can leave a comment on the sermon or whatever. I'll get back to you. But don't try and live by works. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for this word. But Lord, we also know it challenges us. And even if we've been believers for years, it challenges us. Because we know we are inclined to look at the things we do which we think would please you. And we can sometimes put our faith in them. And Lord, that's just so wrong. Lord, we thank you for these wonderful words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that that new birth, that being born from above, is possible. When we come and confess our sin, when we look with the eyes of faith, and we pray to you to give us that faith. Lord, we pray now as we come to your table, we might focus on your death, the grace and mercy that was poured out at Calvary, and put our faith in nothing else. Amen.